Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Deuteronomy 7, then again, verses 12 to 26 at the end of the chapter. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send a hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You'll not be allowed to exterminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they're destroyed. He will give their kings into your hands and will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Well, do keep that passage open, won't you, in front of you. It'd be very helpful to follow that as we look through it together. And as we come to look at it, let's turn to God in prayer and ask him to help us. Father God, we come to you and ask that in your goodness and kindness, you would speak. Please speak through your word by your spirit. We pray we'd know the truth of these words, and we'd know the truth of them for our lives as individuals and as a church, and so that you would speak to us and shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's the Rugby World Cup, my favourite time every 4 years. Who got up early to watch England this morning as a hand? Go on, anybody else? Kind of yes, yeah, off the balcony, a few. Anyway, I was preparing my sermon, so I just had to check the score every so often, and at one point was slightly anxious, and then good, yes, looking okay. Anyway, I was supporting England, of course. England were playing this morning. If you didn't know that, that's what that was all about. If, of course, you asked me, why do I support England? The answer is very simple, isn't it? I'm English. As it happens, it's not quite true. I'm half English, half Welsh. So life has been complicated. But I've always lived in England, so I consider myself English. But if Wales were playing, not against England, then I'd consider myself half Welsh, and I'd be supporting them. It's a very simple and trivial example of something that's actually quite profound. And that is that we live out our identity, who we think we are. I think of myself as English, so I support the English. Who we are, how we kind of conceive ourselves, what's important to, what makes us us, shapes how we live. And it's not just nationality, which many of us sit light to, but our background, our upbringing, our particular relationships, maybe our career. We may even decide to react against some of that. I remember one friend of mine once saying he wanted to reinvent himself. And he wanted to stand apart from who he'd kind of made to be in his schooling and background and so on. The point, though, is very simple. Our identity, who we say we are, affects how we live. We don't simply live as sort of free-floating agents. We have a kind of core to us. We think of ourselves a certain type of person or a sort of person that we live out for better or worse. Well, we're looking at a short series of passages in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses here is speaking to God's people before they go into the promised land, and he is laying foundations for their future life. I've called this little series, just three sermons, Foundations for Growth, because in looking at this, we're thinking about some foundational truths that I hope will help us as we look to change and to grow as a church. 2 weeks ago, our first foundation, we're to be people who love God. Today, it's something about our identity. We are people who belong to God. That's the great call of this chapter. Moses' first call to people is to remember who we are. That's the kind of big heading. We'll spend most time on this. We'll come to some supporting truths in a moment. Follow with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations. Moses is pressing the fast forward button on history and saying, let me speed you through all that's going to happen and show you at a point in the future when you're in the land, when God has driven out the many nations. Verse 2, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them. When all of that has happened, verse 2, then you must destroy them totally. When he says destroy them totally, he means kill them. And when he says destroy them totally, he means kill all of them. Men, women, children, old people, animals, everything. Absolutely everything. And that is what we see happening in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is well known in Sunday school for marching round the city of Jericho and then knocking over cardboard boxes. But the Sunday school lesson usually stops before the point at which we read, they destroyed everything. And they kill everybody. Which, of course, has brought various accusations, particularly in recent years. Accusations of ethnic cleansing in the Bible. Isn't this the sort of thing over which we have war tribunals? And so on. Now, this destroy them totally, that isn't actually the focus of this passage, but it's there. So I want to make a couple of quick comments on it before we move to the focus. And I'm not presuming this will answer every question because it's a difficult area, but I wanted to give some thoughts. So this is like a little aside, so hold that. First of all, it's worth knowing that this destroy everyone, this isn't how they're to normally fight battles. Deuteronomy 20 tells us about their battle plans, and normally to a city or a nation they make an offer of peace. And if they do go to war, they stop killing when the people have surrendered. And you don't just keep on killing everybody. This is not normal battle strategy. This is specific to the nations that lived in the land they were to possess. Secondly, this isn't just like some random massacre. This is a picture of God's judgment coming. See that phrase halfway through verse 2? Destroy them totally. Your Bible may well have a footnote. It's a difficult word in Hebrew to express, and the footnote at the bottom of the page often says something like that the term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. It has the idea that God has a kind of total sovereign claim on someone or something. It belongs to him and he can exercise his claim on it. And in the case of people that have rebelled against him, that means his judgment coming. And it's happening here for these people in this land because this is where God's kingdom is set up in the Old Testament. The promised land where his people to live is to be where God is king, where he will rule. And so as his kingdom comes, his sovereign claim over people is exercised. his rule kind of comes into play, and so his judgment comes on them. This is actually like a little small picture of what will happen one day when the Lord Jesus returns and he exercises his sovereign claim over the whole world. When every knee will have to bow before him, when his kingdom will not come in one small area of real estate, but will come over the world. And on that day, God's judgment will come on people. But thirdly, God hasn't just picked some random area for his kingdom he set up, and it just happens to be too bad for those who live there that they get this kind of advanced judgment of God. He says in Deuteronomy 9 that the reason he's driving out these nations is because of their wickedness. In fact, he said back in Genesis 15 that Abraham's descendants would have to wait to enter the land because the sin of the Amorites hadn't yet reached full measure. What it meant was that actually their sin didn't mean they deserved this judgment yet, but when the time came, they would. The point is, these were wicked people. I mean, they did outrageous things. They performed child sacrifice in worship of their gods. They killed their own children. And God has picked this area because of their wickedness and brings his judgment on it. So this destruction is God's judgment on sin. It's coming here because his kingdom's being set up. If you're not a Christian here this morning, or this may well sound pretty extreme and pretty weird, but I would just want to ask you to think about this. The point is, God will not let a rebellious world rebel forever. He is king of this world, and he will bring his rule. And this is just like a little picture of it coming early in one area. Now, as I said, the focus isn't on this destruction. Those are just some quick thoughts. The focus is on the identity of God's people. Do you see how it goes on in verse 3? Do not intermarry with these people. Do not give your daughters to their sons, take their sons to your daughters, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The concern here is over the loyalty of God's people as they enter this new land, that their hearts aren't turned away from God. See how it goes on in verse 5. This is what you're to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols. It's a picture of kind of cleansing the whole area so that it's kind of purified of this pagan religion that could lead his people astray. This actually frames the whole chapter. Verse 25, the images of their gods you're to burn in the fire. Don't covet the silver or the gold on them. Do not take it for yourselves or you'll be ensnared by it. You might think, oh, here's a nice wooden statue covered in gold and I could burn the statue, but I'll take the gold for myself. What's wrong with that? And God says, well, it'll catch you out. It'll ensnare you. You'll start thinking superstitiously about that ring you made from it or whatever it might be. And so, verse 26, you're not to bring these detestable things into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, set apart for destruction. Same word as earlier about being totally destroyed, God's sovereign claim made on it. It's a picture of cleansing the land so that his people will remain loyal to him. They won't be tempted to follow the gods of the nations. And the reason comes in verse 6. And verse 6 is the key pivot to the passage. I'm going to put it on the screen, especially just to highlight it. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That there are two key ideas there. First of all, holy to the Lord. When we say the word holy, we often kind of mean sacred or pure or godly or something like that. Actually, the basic meaning of the word is of separated to be special, set apart for some special purpose. So in our kitchen, we have a sugar bowl. And in the sugar bowl is a sugar spoon. And like most sugar spoons, it's slightly pathetic. It's much too small. It's got a funny handle. You can't use it for anything useful other than serving sugar. You could say it's set apart from the rest of the spoons. It only lives in the sugar bowl. You could say that is a spoon holy to sugar. It'll be a right use of the words. It is set apart for a special use. So God's people are holy to him, set apart, separated from all the other nations for him. Secondly, they are holy people who belong to him. You see the idea at the end, the treasured possession. That has the idea of being valuable, treasured by him, but also particularly belonging to him, being his. Also in our kitchen is a mug that my wife Caris particularly likes. The kids will refer to it as her mug. No, that's mummy's. And she really likes it. It's valuable to her. I hope not too valuable, but you know what I mean. So God's people are particularly his, belong to him, and he values them, he treasures them. See, this is the identity of God's people. This is who we're to remember who we are. We're to be those who belong to God. Those who are his. Those who belong to him, who he owns, that he treasures and values. Now that is true of Israel in the Old Testament. It is also true of Christians today. These same terms, holy to the Lord, treasured possession, those same terms are applied directly to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Christians are God's people, those who belong to him. And they are wonderful words, aren't they? They speak of great privilege. They speak of great dignity. Set apart for God, treasured by him, belonging to him. And this is part of God's great plan for the world. What does God want? What is God after in the world? He is after people in relationship with him, where he is their God, they are his people. That is how we were made to relate to him. That is what is lost when we turned against him. That is what he is re-establishing in his plans of salvation. A wonderful identity we were made for. This is to discover who you were meant to be. If you're not a Christian, this is part of what God offers to you and holds out to you. To have a true identity that fits who you are supposed to be. To belong to him. It's an identity we should notice that we only have because of God's goodness. Verse 7, we heard earlier, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. This comes throughout Deuteronomy. It wasn't that you were the biggest and the best. It wasn't like a teenager choosing a football team and going, well, it'll be Manchester United or Chelsea. Which one will it be? You know, it's not Kettering Town, is it? You know, why not? Because it's, well, they're pathetic. No one's heard of them. God chose a pathetic little nation that no one had ever heard of. Not because they were big and great and fun, or that he knew they'd be so fantastic. He picked us and loved us, it says, because he promised they kept the oath to his forefathers, verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore. This isn't an identity we gain or earn or establish for ourselves. It is an identity that God in his goodness gives us. And this identity lies behind how they're to live. Verse 6 began with the word for, or because. You're to go into this place and you're to kill these people and have no intermarriage with them and destroy all their altars and separate yourself from the gods of these nations for, because you belong to God. This is the basis for how they're to live. We are to be loyal to God because of this. Now, we are in a different situation. We are not standing on the borders of some promised land about to fight battles and be tempted by idol worship and so on. Christians are now spread throughout the nations. But this point remains the same. We belong to God, so we're to remain loyal to God. Imagine living in a country where there's been a rebellion and the true king has been ousted. And his rule is now ignored in the country. People do as they wish. There's anarchy, basically. Or an alternative government set up instead. People do as they wish. But you are someone who wants to remain loyal to the true king, the absent king. And you want to live loyal to him in the face of rebellion around you. Well, you do that because you consider yourself to be one of his subjects still. That's the situation of the Christian. Living in a world turned against God, scattered throughout it, who people who know they are the subjects of the true king, who belong to him and want to be loyal to him in a rebellious world. So 1 Peter 2 says, we are God's chosen people, we are his treasured possession. And it goes on to say, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Later on in the book says that the people around you are surprised you don't join in with them in all that they are doing. And you don't because of your identity. This is what lies behind a life of loyal obedience. You see, we don't try and make ourselves God's people by obeying or win his favour. We live out who he has made us. And this is foundational for our lives, individually as Christians. I don't know what temptations you would face this week. But this means you're trying to live a loyal life in a rebellious world, and you have to remind yourself who you are. Because sinful desires will war against your soul. The gods of the world around us, the gods of image and sex and success and comfort and money and whatever else, will be all around us and drawing us, enticing us. They're not eliminated from the land like they were or supposed to be back in the Old Testament. And so they're right there in our face. And our hearts will be easily drawn by them. And we resist because of who we are. We must say to ourselves, no, I'm loyal to the true king. I belong to God. I'm set apart for him. I belong to him. And so I stay loyal to him. And this is foundational for church life. You know, as we plant a church, as we begin this afternoon with, I hope will be a great meeting, an exciting meeting with plans and ideas and so on, our great desire is not to invent some clever, novel way of doing church or something. Our desire has to be to live out our identity as God's people in North Cambridge, to live distinct, attractive, different, loyal lives. Same here at Eden. That is the big message of this chapter. Remember who you are. You belong to God. And so stay loyal to God. There are two supporting truths, though, that kind of help us in this. The first one, we must also remember that God is faithful. Verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay, and so on. He is saying God is faithful to his covenant. That's the promise he made. It's like promises in marriage where you say, I will. God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people, and God has said, I will. And the point is, he is faithful. He keeps his covenant promises. And he goes on to kind of then expand what this will look like. Verse 12, if you pay attention to these laws and you keep them, well, the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. What will happen? Verse 13, he'll love you and he'll bless you and increase your numbers. He'll bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, and so on. Verse 14, you'll be more blessed than any other people, and so on. God had said, stay loyal to me, and if you stay loyal to me, I'll bless you. I'll make life fantastic. Babies, work, crops, victory in battle. It'll be fantastic. Everyone else will look at you and go, I wish I could be part of them, because they're fantastic. Happy, prosperous, successful. That's what he's promising. Now, verses like this have often been used to support what is called the prosperity gospel. That is, that if you obey God, you will have health, wealth, and happiness. And if you don't, it's obviously because you're disobeying him. Such teaching has been horribly damaging to many Christians. You know, people being told that if you don't have and can't have children, it's obviously because of sin in your life. Because it says you'll all have children. I think with tears over people I know who have been so hurt. It makes me really angry. And it makes me angry because it is not true. The two reasons it's not true. First, even within the Old Testament, it is this blessing of God is kind of true more on a national scale than the individual scale. There are examples in the Old Testament of evil people prospering. There are examples in the Old Testament of godly people suffering. But more importantly, the reason this isn't true is that there are differences between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and how God related to people, and the New. And this is one of the ones that has changed. God's blessing in the Old Covenant was seen in these very physical ways. No doubt about it. It's there in black and white. But it's changed. Jesus says if we follow him, we will have trouble in this world. Paul says if anyone wants to live a godly life, they'll be persecuted. Material prosperity like this and physical health and so on does not continue in the new covenant for Christians. It should not be applied to them. What does continue is God's faithfulness. He still blesses obedience. He still rewards faithfulness. What changes is the nature of those rewards. See, I think of Jesus talking to his disciples and saying, if you give up your fields and your homes and family relationships, mothers and brothers and so on, then you will get 100 more back. And you think, oh great, 100 homes. New York, you know, Maldives. It can't be what he means, can it? 100 mothers, not entirely sure I want 100 mothers, actually. But the point is simply, he's not thinking in purely physical, material terms. The point is, whatever you've given up, he will repay you. He will bless obedience and loyalty and sacrifice. And even in that very passage, he says, along with them, persecutions. The point is, there is no loyalty you can show to God that will not be rewarded in some way. And the point within the passage is, God is faithful, so it's worth living a loyal life. This is all to encourage them in living out their identity. Having assured them of this faithful blessing, verse 16, so you must destroy all the peoples the Lord gives you. Do not look on them with pity. Don't serve their gods. That'll be a snare. Trust that it is worth living faithful to God and steer clear of their gods. That's the point. You see, our identity, if our identity is wrapped up in who God is, if we belong to him, well, he had better be faithful. We better know we can trust him. It's like if your identity is wrapped up in your, I don't know, in your family or something, but then you have discover some revelation about your family and think, actually, they're not the people I thought they were. It completely throws you, and you think, well, is it really worth living that out? But God is faithful. One of our great issues in living a life loyal to God is feeling like it's not worth it or feeling like we're going to miss out. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Feel like you're going to miss out on a relationship or a comfort or a success or a status. It can feel like loyalty to God is a bad deal. That I'll miss out somehow. It might be the right thing to do. It doesn't feel like the best thing to do. I remember a friend, very tempted in a certain relationship, saying, it just feels like this will be so rewarding and good. And so he didn't want to stay loyal to God. And what we have to say to ourselves, what Moses is saying here is that loyalty to God is the best deal you'll ever make, because God is faithful. The rewards have changed, but he still rewards loyalty. I can't tell you what it will look like in your life if you obey him and live for him. I can tell you God is no one's debtor, and there is no loyalty we can give him that in the final analysis we would say was a bad deal. The best deal. Remember who you are. You belong to God. Remember it's worth living that out because he's faithful. And lastly, remember God is powerful. Verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? As well as asking whether it was worth it, Israel could simply ask, is it possible? Because these other nations genuinely were stronger than them. It'd be like Japan facing the All Blacks in the World Cup and going, well, how can we win? And if you don't know, they'd never win, if you don't know rugby. They lost very, very badly. And if they said, how can we? It would be a perfectly good question. You won't. Same here. They won't. Verse 18, but do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the trials, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and so on. The Lord your God will do the same to the people that you fear. Remember well what you know of God and have seen of God in the past. And that remembering from the past becomes trust for the future. Remember, he did that, the Lord your God will do the same. And so you're not to be cowering in fear before them. Verse 21, do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. He'll drive them out, and so on. And the next verses, it just pictures it. It's God will. Verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations. Verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into confusion. 24, he will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe their names out from under heaven, and so on. It is God who will do this. You're involved. You'll say, we destroyed them. But of course, you know it's God who destroyed them through you. And it all leads up again to support them in their loyalty to God in verse 25. The images of their gods you are to burn, and so on. Don't be ensnared by them. In facing these battles, in seeing these nations in front of you and thinking it's impossible, remember you belong to God and your God is powerful. So you can do it. It is possible. Stay loyal. Our battles, of course, are very different. But there are battles nonetheless. We're told in the New Testament our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Enemies around us and in us, and a supernatural agent set against us. Loyalty to God will be a battle. It is not an easy ride. It is a fight. And we have to remember that God is powerful. We have to remember what God has done, that he has rescued us from sin, that he has defeated Satan. We have to remember that God is more powerful than our enemies. John writes to his readers in 1 John, reminding them, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You need that confidence if you're to keep going. I don't know if you ever feel like you can't keep going as a Christian. That a sin might finally prove too tempting. That you feel battered by Satan in some form with lies or doubts or problems. You just feel defeated as a Christian. It's not the sort of thing we tend to walk around saying because we feel like we shouldn't say that. But Christians can feel defeated because it is a battle. And we must remember that the source of our loyalty and our living for God doesn't lie in our own strength. It lies in our God who is powerful. True in the Old Testament here. Even more true in the New Testament, really. Because one of the whole lessons of Old Testament history is actually that they wouldn't do it. Despite the warnings, despite the encouragements, they wouldn't do it. They did follow other gods. Their hearts did turn away. The idols were a snare. Even before the end of this book of Deuteronomy, God has said, you'll turn away from me. And then he promises that he will work in them by his Spirit and give them a new heart, circumcise their heart, so that they will stay loyal to him and they will live for him. That is what God has done in Jesus and in the new covenant. There is every reason to be confident because God is powerful, and if we belong to him, he is at work in us. He's begun a work in us and he will carry it on to completion. And so we get on with being loyal to him. Here is a foundation for our growth. Our growth as individual Christians, our growth as a church, living out who we are, people who belong to God, knowing he's faithful to us and knowing he's powerfully at work in us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are the one who chooses from rebellious people, people who have nothing lovely about them, and you choose to set your affection on them, people like us, and you make us your own, people set apart for you, people who belong to you, people who are your treasured possession. Father God, may we know that identity to be true of us, know it deeply and profoundly. And so, in the power of your Spirit, may we live it out, we pray. May we stay loyal to you in a rebellious world. May our hearts stick to you, knowing we belong to you. May we trust you, knowing you are faithful. May we be confident in you, knowing you are powerful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.